Well, we finished last night with the rich young ruler, the man who has everything. And in today's reading, and I'm sure you're supposed to do this in contrast, but we chopped it off where we chopped it off. But if you get continued reading, the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, is the absolute opposite end of the spectrum. One man with so much wealth that he couldn't even give it away. The blind beggar who had absolutely nothing. And one, he goes home saved because he throws himself on the mercy of the Lord, whereas the rich man goes away sorrowful because of his great wealth. One of our translation problems we have is found there, I think. Verse 52 of chapter 10, "Go away, your faith has made you well." The Greek word is saved. Well, yes, he was saved because he was no longer blind. But you're supposed to see the kind of double meaning that's involved in it. Yes, he went away more than with the eyes to see. He went away now saved because immediately he recovered his sight. And what did he do? He followed Jesus on the way. The salvation was more than just the recovery of the sight. And often in our translations, they try and make it easy for English readers, and they're very good at doing that, but they sometimes miss the ambiguity that is intentional in the words. They like to kind of clean out ambiguity because that confuses people. But the confusion of ambiguity is what you're meant to have. You're meant to see the word saved and say, oh, was he healed or was he saved? Yes, the answer is yes. That's the point of the ambiguity. And so the blind beggar, the opposite of the rich young ruler, in the same chapter. And you're supposed to see it as that. I want to tell you about some other people today. Richmond Wanderer, I've never met the man, but I saw him in the Pastor's Heart. Just hands up those who watch the Pastor's Heart. Well, you saw it in this last episode about Richmond Wanderer. Just a terrific story of a man who's growing up in the slums of Uganda with his mother and I think four siblings. When he was 8 years old, his father was murdered. And so how do you cope with that? How do you cope with growing up in the slums? How do you get yourself out of it? And that wonderful concerned ministry looked after him, sent he became one of their children, their care children, as a little boy, and has found his way out. It's an incredible story, especially as he's now found his way back. But before we get to him, I thought I'd remind you of what we've seen in this last week of Erica Kirk. She said of her husband, "He wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. On the cross, our Saviour said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did, and it's what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer is love, and always love. Love your enemies and love for those who persecute us." It was a spellbinding moment in a 5-hour memorial service. It's the one moment that everybody refers to. All the media have reported to see the young widow struggling emotionally with the tears and with the agony of losing her beloved husband, knowing of the two little ones who had lost their father, and to say, "I forgive him." I got up early, perchance, and so I watched a lot of it. Speech after speech, people spoke, not just of Charlie, but they spoke of his Christianity. And there's, I think, only one other speaker I heard who didn't really grasp hold of his Christianity. And then the President of the United States came on to speak, and I watched about 5-10 minutes of his speech, and I could not stand it. I turned it off. Because he spoke about Donald Trump. Who else does Donald Trump ever talk about? All the others spoke about Charlie. And spoke not so much of his politics and his social action and his cultural views, although that was there. They spoke of the heart of the man. The thing that ChatGPT would not say unless pushed and provoked by me. They spoke of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what drove him to do what he did. And so his widow is speaking of him. Of course she spoke of his faith. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them." And when she said that, I was really praying for her, begging the Lord that she would say what she went on to say, that "I forgive him." For that is what the Lord Jesus did. That's what the Lord Jesus taught us, that we must forgive, pray for our enemies. And then Donald Trump got up and he told us how wonderful he was and how he discovered the cure for autism and how he was going to make public relations excellent and he was going to do it. And I could not stand it. I turned him off. And I missed his great statement, because he did make a great statement of Charlie, whom he called the martyr. He said, and I had to chase it up later, Charlie did not hate his opponents. He wanted the best for them. That's why I disagree with Charlie. I hate my opponents. And I don't want the best for them. I'm sorry, Erica. But now, Erica, well, come and talk to me and the whole group can come and maybe they can convince me I'm not right. And in that moment you hear the difference of the Christian woman and the pagan man. I mean, he'll thank God that the assassin's bullet only clipped his ear. But he sees that that's because God had the plan for him to run the world. Because the really important person was Mr. Trump. But the widow, she's a Christian. And painful as it was, agonizingly difficult it was, don't underestimate it. Very hard to forgive someone, especially who's done such a dreadful thing to you. The Christian widow, you see, says, "I forgive him." Now, the president who rules the world, he can see in her what is different. He can say, "I'm sorry, Erica, but I just can't do that." He can see that he needs to learn. Lordship. The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ is about suffering the loss of all things in death. His lordship, he is the Lord, his way, the way of the cross, not the way of power, not the way of raising tariffs. He requires total commitment of all your life to him and the gospel, even when, especially when, your husband's been murdered and taken from you. Because Jesus was the King. Not yet in our events in the Gospel, but he is the King. And so what the disciples must do and we must do is listen to the Son of God, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But who also cried out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We disciples, we are never the King in this world. We will reign with him in one day, but we disciples are servants. Servants of the Lord and therefore servants of others, because that's what he wants us to do. And as those who are his people, regenerated by his Spirit, we must keep the law from the heart. It's not a formalism. It's not a ritualism. It's from the heart. And it's not that kind of legalism that tries to avoid the consequences. From the heart, she said, Father, forgive them. Because in the end, we are nobodies but those who trust Jesus. And because the Lordship is the opposite of self. And again, the starkness of the contrast. Even before he said, I hate my enemies, I don't forgive them. Even before he said it, I had turned him off. Because he was just all about himself. We see our nothingness and Jesus' Lordship, opposition to self, in the famous passage we have read for us here in verses 35 to 45 of chapter 10, where James and John exercise self. They want the seats of honour in the glory. You know, when you become ruler of the world, I want to sit in your left hand, I want to sit in the right hand. I want to be the treasurer, I want to be in charge of foreign affairs. I want to be in the centre of the cabinet and the power of the universe. I want all the seats of honour. And they don't understand Jesus. They haven't got it yet. The pennies are still not. It's been several chapters. It's been fourth. This is the fourth talk on it, and they still haven't got it. That's because it is such a weird idea. It's such an extraordinary idea. To rule the world by being assassinated. Jesus called them together in verse 42. Because it's not just James and John. All the others are indignant in James and John because they got in first. You know, if I'd known this was up for grabs now, I would have come. You look at our politicians in Canberra. You look at our politicians in Macquarie Street. They're all fighting each other, even in their own party, so as to be able to get the most important portfolios. There's nothing new in human nature. It's been sinful since Adam and Eve. And it's still doing the same things. We call them first minister. The word minister means servant. But you've got to ask, who are they serving? Not serving the people. They certainly don't serve the crown. So who are they serving? Jesus called them together, 42, and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, of the nations, lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one of the starkest passages of the scriptures in terms of contrast to the world. You know, Canberra, that's a great sadness, isn't it? Highest standard of living, highest wages in all of Australia. They know how to look after themselves. Best schools, best hospitals, best transport, cleanest city. Well, of course, we've got a showcase for the nation, haven't we? No, they're just lining their own pockets. That is the nature of it. Power, even in a well-organised, just society like Australia, and we are one of the best well-organized just societies in the world still has the same problem. You move into the third world and the way to get rich is get elected. It's a totally different situation. I mean, because we've been praying for Peter and Terry for 40 years, the comings and goings of the politicians of Argentina are just shocking, aren't they? Just unbelievable, the corruption that has run every one of the revolving doors of politicians. And that's what it's like around the world. Most of Africa's worse. It's dreadful. But we as Christians, in the lordship of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, totally and utterly different. See, one of the great statements of the Bible, contrasting the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world, contrasting God's king with all the other world's kings, and also explaining the nature of Jesus' death as a ransom for many. A ransom is the purchase price of a captive. We've been kidnapped. We're slaves. And he pays the ransom to free us, to liberate us by his death. But three features are important to note here. Notice the word servant in verse 43 turns out to be a slave in verse 44. Because Jesus enslaved himself to rescue us. He put himself into slavery to rescue we who are already slaves to sin. And the basis of Jesus' service and ransom is, of course, by his death on the cross for us, where he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Had all the sin of the world laid upon him so that he became sin. He who hated sin, he who only ever loved his father, had served his father, had your sin and my sin, your contamination and my contamination placed upon him for us. But notice the context back in verses 32 to 34, where the third time we read chapter 8:31, 9:31, now 10:33, that Jesus is spelling out his impending death. And so the feature to note is the city. Oh, if you've come to the outline, I've hit the first point. The city. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. I mean, he said, when I go there, they're going to kill me. So they're astonished. While those who followed were afraid. And again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We're going up to Jerusalem. This was more than the capital city. This is infinitely more important than Canberra, but that's not saying much. This was the city of God. This was the place of all true Israelites had to go for their great feasts. This is the place of the temple. More about that in a moment. This is where God stopped the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. This is where he gave the city to the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. This is what God rebuilt under Nehemiah, Ezra. And Jesus makes detailed preparations to enter the city, not on a war horse, not in front of an army, like Muhammad went to Mecca with 10,000 soldiers to conquer Mecca. Alexander the Great, on a white horse, rode into Jerusalem and took tribute from them, so didn't destroy it. But then in 63 BC, Pompey the Roman entered in, sacked the city, just taking everything he could out of it. Ever since then, Jerusalem has been attacked by armies, one after another after another. But Jesus, he came in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Not even a full-grown donkey. Mark doesn't tell us why. You've got to go to John's Gospel to see it. Of course, Mark assumes that you should know it. It's because in Zechariah chapter 9, we're told when the Messiah comes, he's going to come on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. He's fulfilling Zechariah. Kaiser Wilhelm II in 1898, he entered Jerusalem. Well ridden on a horse. with his armies conquering the city. The British general Allenby had more sense and more understanding of the Bible when he entered in 1917, for he got off his horse and walked in. He knew you don't conquer Jerusalem by army. He knew of the Lord Jesus, who came in on the donkey. Jesus was received as a messianic saviour by the crowds in verse 9. And when he enters into the city, he surveys all that is there, but seems to be an easy climax. All this going, he's coming. He gets in on the donkey. He does the Zechariah thing. The people are calling out. He walks into the temple. He looks around. Then he goes home. And you think, well, what's happening? See, he's gone to the temple because that's the central point of the city. That's what made this city the city. But Jesus looks and goes home because it's the next day when he cleanses the temple. For having seen it, he rejects it. The court of the Gentiles or the nations has been taken over by expediency, by pragmatism. They're selling animals for sacrifice. You see, everyone's supposed to bring their animal to sacrifice, but travelling halfway around the world with an animal you're going to kill was terribly inconvenient. Much better to buy one at the temple. And the temple courts, they liked it because they could charge a lot of money for animals, you see, specially designed for the sacrifice. And you had to pay money, but you couldn't use Roman money because that was idolatrous. So you had special temple coins struck, which in the money changers was they were in the temple. That's why they were there, you see, making money for the temple. Well, we need money to keep the story. We need to do restorations, don't we? And so Jesus sees it as destroying the very purpose of the temple. For as Isaiah had taught, it was a place of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a market. You've degenerated it, as Jeremiah promised, into a den of robbers. And so he takes action. And he becomes a direct threat to the authorities. My family never really liked travelling with me. I'm not a good traveller. But my children always got very embarrassed. We went to King's College, I remember, many years ago when they were little children. And King's College Chapel is one of the great architectural features of the world. It's a beautiful building. It's got this high vaulted ceiling, one of the highest vaulted ceilings in the world. It's just a spectacular building built during the period of Henry VIII. Actually, Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn's initials are carved into it. And so it's just a magnificent building. And as you walk in, there are these big signs. This is the house of God. Please be quiet, because the tourists are there all the time. It's a great tourist centre. And so these lovely big signs about be quiet. This is a house of prayer, meditation, quietness must be. But, you know, just over from there, you see, there's all these tables where they sell mugs and tea towels and all kinds of bric-a-brac that tourists like to buy and waste their money on. And so I was confronted with the problem. If this is the temple of God, then they shouldn't be there. And if they're selling these things, then it's not the temple of God. So you've got to make your choice, haven't you? And so I had a choice. Either get out my whip and overturn the tables and drive them from the temple of God, or ignore the fact that they're claiming it's the temple of God when they claim it is and start speaking loudly explaining the gospel. Well, I took the latter attitude. And my children, you see, don't like travelling with me. As I went up down the very quiet building explaining to the tourists that were there about the Lord Jesus Christ and how this was built. They didn't like it, actually. I've been asked by many an organisation to leave church buildings over the years. I got asked to leave Westminster Abbey once along the same lines, you see. Because these people, they do not understand the Lord Jesus Christ. The building is there because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for them, it's for tourists to be fleeced. It's as old as Jesus. On the journey to the temple in the morning, Jesus curses the fig tree. He looks for fruit, But it wasn't the season for figs, and so it wasn't there. And so Jesus curses it. Well, the next morning, the disciples see the fig tree withered. Why? What is this all about? Certainly, you see the power of Jesus. He can wither a fig tree with a word. But why? Why the fig tree? It seems so unfair. Wasn't the season for figs. I mean, was Jesus having a hissy fit? I mean, what's the problem here that this tree? I mean, the fig tree is not a normal symbol for Israel or Jerusalem, but it functions as symbolising Jerusalem and the temple this time on this occasion. The Lord comes to his people, to his temple, to find fruit, and the fruit he finds is unsuitable to eat, for he's come when they're not expecting him. There's a great lesson here that the Bible keeps telling you. The day of judgment will be unexpected. That is a consistent pattern of the scriptures teaching. When you least expect the day of judgment, that's the day the judgment is coming. Like a thief in the night, the Lord will come. Thieves do not send out notices. I'm coming tomorrow night between 8 and 9 o'clock. Make sure you're away so that I can come in. No, the thieves of the night come when you're least expecting. You've got to be always ready for the Lord to come. You do not know the moment. Charlie Kirk didn't know the moment, did he? You always got to be prepared. You do not know the moment when the Lord will come. And they were unprepared. But what Jesus seems to turn it into is not a lesson on judgment. He seems to turn it into a lesson on faith and prayer. Because he talks about the prayer of faith. See, verse 21, Peter remembered and said, "Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And then, as is often the case, Jesus seems to ignore what Peter has just said. Verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. He said, "Well, what's that got to do with the price of figs in Jerusalem? Truly I tell you, when anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in their heart, but believes what they have say will happen, it will be done for them." No, I'm talking about the fig tree. I'm not talking about the mountain. Why are we moving mountains now when you're cursing fig trees? See, Jesus just seems to change the subject, doesn't he? "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it'll be yours." Well, why didn't you pray for figs? I mean, if that's the case. You see, verses 22 to 24 just doesn't make sense. Well, of course it does. You can't make sense of it. Do not confuse the fact that you can't make sense of something with the fact that it doesn't make sense. You know, down the bottom of the Old Testament, you often see, especially in the Revised Standard Version, the Hebrew is obscure. I had dinner with a rabbi once who said to me, "The Hebrew is never obscure. The translator, he's obscure. He doesn't understand, but the Hebrew is always plain." So, what is he saying here? Well, look at these verses carefully. If you have enough confident faith, you too will be able to wither fig trees. You too will be able to move mountains. Why? Why do we want fig tree withering ministry? Why do we want a mountain moving ministry? I don't know if you're a civil engineer. That's very handy, wouldn't it be? You know, just get out of the way, put my road through here. Is this a kind of name it and claim it ministry that some people have? I name it, I claim it for Jesus, therefore it happens. Great wicked magicians who do not understand the gospel. But it looks like it there, doesn't it? And just as you're wrestling with this extraordinary promise comes in verse 24 and 5. 35, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them." Well, now I'm talking about forgiveness. I've got mountains moving, I've got trees withering, and I'm suddenly forgiving people so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Why is he talking about forgiveness in the middle of my withering ministries? What's it got to do with mountain tossing? It all has to do with Zechariah, who prophesied about the end time when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem on a donkey. And he just has. And speaks of the judgment at the end of the world. The day when God comes in judgment and saves his people. And on that day, in Zechariah's prophecy, the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two and thrown into the sea as the people have a new access to the city of God and the temple of God. Look at verse 22. It's not about promising mountain throwing. It's not about mountains in general. Look carefully what's said. It's about this mountain. Which mountain? Well, the one Jesus was standing on. Which one is the mountain that Jesus was standing on when he came into Jerusalem from where he was? It's the Mount of Olives. The mountain that Zechariah said at the judgment day is going to be split in two and thrown into the sea. That mountain. So what is Jesus saying then? He's saying this is the moment. This is the moment when God will come to judge and to save. This is the moment when the judgment will come upon all sinfulness, as it does, for he is to bear the sinfulness of the world. And this is the moment of salvation, when all that stands between the temple of God and the peoples of the world, the mountains will be removed. For when this happens, forgiveness of sins will come. And that is why those who stand in forgiveness must themselves be forgiving. I want God to forgive me all my sins, but I'm going to hold you accountable for what you've just done to me. It's a nonsense, isn't it? If I'm going to stand in forgiveness, I'm forgiveness. See, there's two ways of dealing with God and God dealing with us. One is the law and justice. The other is grace and forgiveness. Take your choice. I'm a 100% forgiveness man myself. But you can't be a forgiveness man and insist on justice at the same time. It's one or the other you're going to have. If I'm going to myself be forgiven, I must be the person of forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is now saying, you see. The Saviour of the world has come to Jerusalem to lay down his life as a ransom for the slaves of sins, to do what the temple priests were supposed to but couldn't, of course, to offer up the acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is the moment for the judgment and the salvation of the world. So if you just believe it now, now is the moment, says Jesus. Now is the moment that if you just believe the mountain, this mountain, is going to be split open. Zechariah is going to be fulfilled, for the kingdom of God is about to arrive. And so pray for it now. But if you pray for it, if you pray for the forgiveness, make sure you're forgiving. For if you don't forgive others their minor sins, why will God forgive you your sins? Erica Kirk got it so right, didn't she? On the cross, our Saviour said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it's what Christ did. And it's what Charlie would do. She understood. I don't know whether she understood the technicalities of that passage, but she understood what Jesus taught. She got it. She gets it. But it goes even further. Because I want to tell you about this other man, Richmond Wanderer. She's been in the pastor's heart recently, so you can see a half-hour interview with him from Uganda, who was a little boy, 8-year-old. His father was murdered. And I was expecting him to explain how he came to forgive the murderer, but he doesn't. He tells a worse story. How could that be? Well, you'll get the details accurately. I'll just recount what I remember hearing from the other day. His mother, in the economic deprivation of life that she was now thrust into, decided to sell whatever possessions she could in order to keep the family of little children alive and well. But her brother-in-law, he came and said, "Oh no, those things, I paid for them and gave them to your husband. They're mine." And so the very few things that she had that she could sell to keep alive were taken by her brother-in-law. And she hated him for removing whatever hope of out of poverty she may have was not there, but actually pushed her into greater poverty still. And so they lived in the slums of Uganda. I don't know if you've ever seen an African slum. I've only seen them in South Africa, but they're enough to terrify me. Just appalling, unimaginable poverty. Some years later, she heard that her brother-in-law was dying of cancer, and all his family and friends, in as much as he had any, had deserted him, and he was alone in the hospital. So she said to Richmond and the other children, "We must go to the hospital and look after him." And he said, "I can't do it." But he also says, when an African mother says you're going to do something, you do. So he did. And he said, in the last day or two of his life, this man who had destroyed his family, so abused his brother's wife, was lying dying. He said, "I saw my mother holding his hand and leading him to the Lord Jesus Christ." At that stage, Richmond had got himself out of the slum. He was 21 then, and he'd become an accountant. And he was making money. But he said, "I saw something there that I'd never seen before." He said, "I saw power. Real power. Power that changed people. Transformed people." That this woman who rightly hated her brother-in-law could now lovingly care for him. Such power. And so he said, "I read my Bible, and I read it and read it and read it. For when I saw the power that the gospel has, I gave up accountancy, became a pastor." And where did he pastor? Back in the slum, where he's the pastor of the church there. For accountancy is not going to change the slums, and it's not going to change the rich uncles. It's the gospel of Jesus that has the power of God for salvation. And that's what I've got to give my life to. What's true greatness? What's true power? You see it in the widow's forgiveness, that the most powerful man in the world, face to face with it, in his own friends, doesn't get it, can't bring himself to do it. And that's why we preach the gospel, the power of God for salvation, because it does what no army can do. It does what no economic power can do. It does what no academic achievement can do. It does what nothing else in this world can do. It changes people. Not fig trees, not mountains. We can destroy fig trees, we can move mountains. Only God can change hearts. And he does it through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So, who is Jesus? We say he's the Lord. He is the Lord. You're absolutely right. What kind of Lord? He's the Lord who dies and rises again, rises to be the Saviour and Judge of the world, whose kingdom changes people and societies and the world. So I say, who's the Lord? And you say, well, he's my Lord. Well, then deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow him. And if you do that, who knows where you'll end up? For many of you, I know you're thinking about leaving your professions, your work, your whatever it is, to go into full-time ministry. Praise God, that's it. That's wonderful. For others, it won't be that. They'll continue on in their ministries of Sunday school teaching as tent makers, as we may call them, and running youth groups and the rest, or helping out a camp like this by cooking for us. There's all kinds of ways in which people will serve their Lord. In this lifetime, I don't know where it will wind up for you. I hope that for many of you, it will wind up leaving Australia to go to the ends of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus to people who have never heard it before or do not know it. I hope that many of you will stay here preaching the gospel in this wicked, evil city, most beautiful part of the world that I've ever seen. It's one of the most degenerate parts of the world I've ever seen. Ours is a spiritual slum, disguised by its economic, physical beauty, and all the more deceptive because of it. That's why you've got to get your cataracts removed by the scriptures to see what it's really like. So I don't know where in this lifetime where you're going to wind up. But I know if Jesus Christ is your Lord, in the next lifetime, you're going to wind up in glory with him, forgiven of your sins, and changed into the likeness of Jesus himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things, especially for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for Richmond Wanderer and the ways in which you have brought him to yourself and equipped him to be pastoring your people, preaching the gospel in that slum in Uganda. Pray that you bless him in his work and ministry to make Jesus known there. And we pray, Father, for Erica Kirk and for her two little children. Thank you for the great impact she has had for the millions who watched her expressing the gospel in such personal terms of knowing forgiveness for herself and extending it to her husband's murderer. Thank you for that wonderful testimony. And we pray, Father, for Donald Trump, but surrounded with people who are as Christian as her, that he might actually hear the great message of forgiveness, receive it for himself, and declare it for others. As we pray, Father, for our city and our land, that the great forgiveness that Jesus has won, the great gospel message upon which our culture has been created, that they might hear this message, Father, and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. and Jesus as their Saviour. And we pray for ourselves and each other, Father, that you would give us such an understanding of the Lordship of Jesus that we may not just profess him with our mouths, but with our lives, live under his Lordship. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.